Psalm number 7. Psalm 7, continuing in the life of David. Psalm 7. We're looking at the life of David from the standpoint of the superscription psalms. And the superscription psalms are those that give us in the heading an inspired tie-in to the history, so that we know exactly when the psalm was written, or at least the period of time in which it was written. And the thing to keep in mind is in the life of David, we have that long 30-year period between the time of anointing, 1 Samuel 16, and his coronation and taking the throne of Israel in the 31st or the last chapter of the book of Samuel. And in this 30-year period, David was being pursued relentlessly by Saul, and there are 8 psalms that are directly tied into this period, so that we know not only what happened to David, but we know some of the things that he was thinking and some of the things that he was doing. And so for the setting, we go to the superscription. And as you look at Psalm number 7, at least in my NASB text, you've got 3 sizes of type. I've got one that says the Lord implored to defend the psalmist against the wicked. And that is purely human, purely uninspired, written by the translators or the publishers of the Bible. So that we can read, but it's not really inspired. It's not really the Word of God. So the words then that are the word of man is the Lord employed to defend David, the psalmist against the wicked. Then underneath that, in a little bit smaller type, looks like about 8-point, maybe 6-point type, you have the following words which are inspired. They are part of the Hebrew Bible. And if you look at these words and then the rest of the text in the Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't be able to tell any difference whatsoever. It's all the same size, it's all the same text, and it is inspired. So, beginning of Psalm 7 and verse 1. By the way, that's why in some of our Bibles, the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible are a verse off. So that in the Hebrew, right up there by the opening words, it says verse 1. But in our Bibles, verse 1 starts with, O Lord. And so they don't square. And that's because even in our translations, they haven't, for some reason, recognized that that inscription is part of the Hebrew Bible. So we begin. Shigayon, long O at the end, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So the setting then gives us 2 things. Number 1, it gives us the writer. Unquestionably by David. Now, first of all, it is called a Shigayon. The word Shigayon occurs only here in the Psalms. It occurs one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in the book of Habakkuk. And it literally means to roar. It literally means to roar. And thus, it was used of to cry out in trouble, in pain, in danger. So it's the type of response that would get when physically hurting or when threatened physically or otherwise or in any kind of trouble. And the one who cries out in this psalm is obviously David. That's the writer. The circumstances. What are the circumstances? the circumstances are as follows, and we need to add something that the Hebrew Bible has that for some reason our translators have left out, reading the superscription again. Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. Now, I cannot tell you why our translators didn't give you words of, but it is the normal Hebrew word for word, which is devar, and it's concerning, sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. So the circumstance is a set of words that had been spoken by Cush. Now, while it is true that when you go to the historical account, the word Cush is not mentioned there, therefore, the following things we know about it. Number one, Cush means sunburnt. Sunburnt or black, dark. Therefore, since we cannot tie it to a specific individual, though he may well have had one in mind, many think that the significance of the word Cush, of being black or sunburnt, is his moral character. His moral character is bad. It's dark, shady. Some think that Cush was symbolic of Saul. Some think he was symbolic of Saul. And part of the support for that is the fact that if you would look at the Hebrew word Cush, Saul's father's name was Kish. And very often in the Hebrew language, since it uses only consonants like K, S, H, they could be pointed different ways. Or different vowel sounds could be put underneath. And you could take Cush and point it so it says Cush or Kish, or if you want to, Kish. So that's a possibility that this is symbolical of the son of Cush or the son of Kish, who was had spoken words of slander against David. The key idea, however, is slander. The whole seventh psalm and the whole theme of what we're looking at today is when David was lied about. One of the major problems in this period of 30 years when he was fleeing from Saul is there was massive gossip and massive lying about David. And the lie was in this way. There would be someone close to Saul that would go to Saul and say, David is trying his best to kill you. And Saul believed it. And as a result of believing it, one of the major features through these years is his pursuing David to kill David because he thinks David is killing him. And that will be the theme all the way through. Now, let's look at two places. 1 Samuel 24. Well, let's go to 22 first. 1 Samuel 22. Verse 8. Now, this all has to be understood against the context of Saul's personality. Saul was a very suspicious person. As a matter of fact, back at chapter 18, after David slew Goliath and the women come out singing his praises, we are told that from that day forward, Saul viewed David with suspicion. And you've got to remember this period of 30 years, basically, is the relationship of a man who would never touch God's anointed, David, to a man who was suspicious of every move he made. Now, you can well imagine some of the implications of suspicion if you had that type of personality. And let's see if we can identify. Let's suppose that you have a person that you think is trying to, quote, get you, end quote. And you are in a building and you see this person and another person over in a corner whispering. What does a suspicious type of person think? Well, they think that, obviously, that they're being talked about. May not be true, but when you're suspicious, that's the case. It's like, I've had it happen a couple of times down in the coffee area. There'll be four or five women talking and I'll walk up and they stop. And I wonder what is going on here. Now you figure it has nothing to do with you, but if you're a person that has a bent toward mistrust or a bent toward suspicion, you're going to think, well, they must be talking about me, and all of the implications that would be involved in this. And so, in chapter 22, verse 8. Saul decides that his whole court is against him. So he reads as follows, for all of you, well, let's go back to verse 7. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites. Remember the superscription? Cush was a Benjamite. Hear now, O Benjamite, will a son of Jesse also give you all, give all of you the fields of vineyards? What do you see? Do you see anything here of Saul's suspicion coming through? Don't you sometimes find it hard if you feel someone's working against you? You can't say their name. So he doesn't say, will David. He says, will this son of Jesse. That's why you sometimes we give tips, and it doesn't really mean this necessarily, but you always wonder what's going on when a man says, here's the wife. You ladies love that, to be the wife, the little woman, the better half, or many times she. And it kind of puts up a flag and says, is there something wrong that you can't say her name? And in this context, you have a little flavor of that. Will a son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me. Notice the suspicious personality. All of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And this bothers him. He sees them talking together. He sees them coming to an agreement. And his suspicious mind says, this must have to do with downing me. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So notice the suspicion coming through. Chapter 24. 24, verses 8 through 10. Now, in these verses, 8 through 10, we're going to have the key verse. And it's the one we'll refer to over and over. It's not the only one, but it's a key verse about the suspicion and about the slander against David. Verse 8. Now, afterward, David arose and went out to out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? And I would take that verse, verse 9, and make it the theme verse as we go back to Psalm 7. Once again, David said, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? this became a major, major problem. So if you want to key Psalm 7, I would pencil in or pen in or whatever you do over Psalm number 7, 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, because it's what it's all about. Now, question. When someone lies about us, how should we handle it? And we're going to be talking about that this hour, next hour, and probably on into the evening. How should a Christian handle slander? Now remember, when we talk about slander, what do we mean? Let's give a definition to two words. One, slander. Two, libel. One, slander. Two, libel. What is the difference between slander and libel? And by the way, this is a legal difference that would stand in a legal context. Slander is spoken. Libel is written. And that distinction, legal distinction, will hold. Libel is when you write it. Slander is when you speak it. What is it? It is false statements. False statements that injure reputation. Two parts to it. False statements that injure reputation. Now we need that last part on the end of it, because if someone says of you, you'll recognize them because they're 6'4", and you're not anything like that. That's not slander. True, it's a false statement, but being called one height when you're really another is not going to injure your character. It's not defaming your character. It's not going to injure your reputation. And David lived for 30 years with this as a major problem in his life. People who repeatedly would lie to Saul and say, see, David is trying to kill you. And over and over and over, they would tell these lies. Now, how should they be handled? And Psalm number 7, if we can phrase it this way, Psalm 7 of 17 verses is the biblical doctrine on how to handle slander. How do you handle a situation when things are said about you that injure your reputation? The key idea here will be this. David never tried to defend himself. He never went to the ones that told the lie and said, won't you please stop it? The most we've got is here in 1 Samuel 24:9, and it's very general. Why do these men keep lying to you, Saul? Why do you listen to these men who lie to you? That's the most David ever did on behalf of himself. And we'll find out in situations of slander that David did what we are to do, and that is go to the Lord. And we'll find that this is a New Testament doctrine also. So looking then at Psalm number 7, where he has been slandered, and let's go quickly just to see the New Testament doctrine. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 tells us how we are to handle slander. Last verse brings us to a conclusion about it. And the context has been suffering. And in verse 19, Peter teaches this. Therefore, Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then, of course, the prime example would be Jesus himself, which we will get to. But let's go back then to the Psalm. And as we go back to Psalm 7, let's fly over it, look at the general pattern, and give it an outline. So we'll see where we're going. Number one, appeal. And for the sake of memory, I have alliterated the outline with A's to make it easy to remember. First, appeal for deliverance. Chapter 7, 1 and 2. Now, in reading these two verses, let's note the key words. The key words that spell out the appeal are, save me, deliver me. Save me, deliver me. And those words, those verbs, spell out and focus on the appeal. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me. Notice the appeal. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, lest he tear me like my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Appeal is first. Now, second, he adds to the appeal argument. Appeal for delivery. And now, in the next verses, he argues his innocence. Argument of innocent. I have done nothing to deserve this. And David is going to say honestly that it is possible that as I'm being slandered, that I have wronged someone. And in these verses, he is going to go through, and the key words are going to be, if then, notice the structure, verse 3. The then is implied now down at verse 5. So the argument extends from verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, so notice three ifs, but notice the next word is or. And the or really carries forward the third if to make it a fourth if, does he not? Or if I have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. So notice it's four, really three written ifs and one implied by the word or. If. And he goes through a whole plethora of possibilities. Maybe people are saying this because I've done something. You know that kind of suffering, don't we all? You ever have someone that was a good friend and somehow you get the feeling one day that you did something and you don't know why or what you've done, and you try to figure out, what did I do that caused this? How did I offend? And this is what David is doing here in a very, very intense way. And you try to discover what the answer is. It's a universal, is it not? If you see a woman crying and you say, what's wrong? She always says, nothing. Right? Which I think means, stupid, you're supposed to know. And if you don't know, I'm not telling. All women play that trick. Okay. Now notice the then is implied in verse 5. If I've done any of these things, let the enemy
You see the implication of then? Then let the enemy pursue my soul, overtake it, let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. So his argument is, if I am guilty in any way, and I've searched my whole soul, and found that there is nothing there, and I'm willing, literally, to stake my life on my innocence. You can, Lord, grant them success. May they tear me in shreds if my argument of innocence is not true. All right? Wet your finger. Take the word argument. And it's gone. And replace it with assertion. I jumped forward a point. These two are rather similar. Assertion of innocence. And that's in verses 3 through 5. Now, argument for action. Okay? Argument for action. This is the part where he asks God to do something. And it's chapter 7, verse 6 through verse 11. This is argument for action. And we'll let one key word in this section carry that thing forward. Notice verse 8. The Lord judges the people. And here is his argument for action. Vindicate me. Vindicate me. That's his argument. Take up my cause. I want to be vindicated. I need to be vindicated. Vindicate me. That's his petition, and that is his argument. As soon as that is completed, he makes an application of doctrine. He makes an application of doctrine. And the application of doctrine is 7:12 through 16. And the doctrine that he will argue is the doctrine of retributive justice. It's the argument of retributive justice. Notice verse 15. Now, can I put the doctrine of retributive justice right now, and we'll look at it in detail later, but can I put it in terms in which we would express it? What goes around comes around. And that is, in English parlance, the doctrine of retributive justice in verse 15. He has dug a pit, and the intention, of course, was to catch David. And he's hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. Retributive justice. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. Boy, that's archaic, isn't it? I'm not. Have you ever had anything fall on your pate? Go out to the margin, and what do you have? The crown of his head. And it's really two synonymous lines. Mischief will turn upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his head. And so he is going to go for refuge to the doctrine of retributive justice. And we will have Saul as one of the most perfect examples of retributive justice. One of Saul's chief ploys was to get David killed by putting him in Philistine war. He plain says so. I don't want to do it with my own hand, but I'll put him among the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him. And what a beautiful example of retributive justice, because in chapter 31, Saul falls and dies at the hands of the Philistines. And so, who was it? Derek Kedner always puts things in such a good way. Calls this little part of this psalm, sin coming home to roost. And that's very much what we've got in this context. And it's the doctrine that David is going to depend upon, that this will really work out. And Saul is soon going to get, we got so many ways of expressing it, I just thought of another, is going to get a taste of his own medicine. So we've got lots of ways of coming at the idea of retributive justice, which is a biblical doctrine. Then, finally, or E in our outline, you have an ascription of praise. An ascription of praise. And that is in verse 17. Two key words: give thanks, sing praise. So verse 17 reads, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing to the praise of the name of the Lord Most High. Now, one other thing before we break for the hour. In this psalm, there's a change of mood. Always ask, what is the mood of David as the psalm is written? And that is more important in David than anywhere else. Is he rejoicing? Is he hurt? Is he about to be killed? What is his mood? And you have a real mood shift. Because down to verse 11, he is crying out and pleading with God to deliver him. But with verse 12, his mood changes. And he stops asking for anything. And he begins describing what's going to happen. So he moves from, oh God, deliver me, vindicate me, do this, do that. And suddenly, at the end of verse 11, he stops. And he says, I want to tell you now what is going to happen. Or you might put it this way. With verse 12, he moves to plea, from plea to prophecy. And notice how in verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And so he's not asking for anything anymore. He's describing what God is going to do. And that mood change that you find in so many of David's psalms. Remember last time, Psalm 34, there was, or 27 rather, there was so much mood change that many of the critics of the Psalms say the same man didn't write the first part and the last part. It's got to be two different authors. What they really don't understand, that Psalms really screams at us, is that the book of Psalms can transform our mental attitude. So that an unbeliever will look on the outside and say, boy, that's not the tune I heard you saying the other day. You have changed. This is not you. What's come over you? And inevitably, you have to ask in Psalm 7, David, as you describe all of these things that are happening to you, then go to verse 12, and you got to say, David, what has come over you? What has happened to you? And it all emphasizes the transforming power of the truth of the Word of God. And David exemplifies it over and over and over again. And if we want our mental attitude changed, go to Psalms. Psalms will refine it, will change it, We'll modify it. We'll put you in peace like nothing else in the Scripture will do. And we'll pick up then next hour by doing one more point of introduction, and that is we need to take the events in Psalm 7 that can be paralleled to 1 Samuel, and then we'll begin to detail the passage. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for the fact that you have opened the mind of David. You've given it to us for all time so that we also can be transformed in our mental attitude the same way he was. In Christ's name, amen.